Our scripture text this morning is Romans 7:18. It's not going to be an in-depth exposition of it. We're going to be covering the theme of prayer and looking at different scriptures this morning. But it serves as a summary of the problem that we face when it comes to prayer. The title of the sermon is, Why is Prayer So Hard? And by the title of the sermon, I'm assuming that it is, and that you would agree with me that it is hard. The sermon is autobiographical. It is a admission of guilt and fault. It is a confession of my own failures in prayer. And I trust that it will resonate with you. Romans 7:18 says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Well, having considered last week the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? I want to now consider why prayer is so difficult. Even those, for those who believe that God is sovereign and believe that prayer is essential. I personally find prayer to be difficult, and I'm guessing you do too. Perhaps you think it's strange that a pastor would have trouble with prayer, difficulty in it, and it's true. There's no point in my pretending otherwise. It is difficult for me. I'm willing to entertain the notion that my struggles with prayer may not be as bad as other pastors, but I doubt it. I have a hunch that prayer is difficult for every minister and every Christian. Seems strange that something seemingly so simple would be so hard. Well, there's nothing complicated, after all, about prayer. It's talking with God. What's complicated about that? And yet it is one of the most difficult things, if not the most difficult thing, in the Christian life. It's not a mystery. There's concrete reasons why it is difficult. One obvious reason is the invisibility of God. It is hard to talk to someone you don't see, and you don't get any audible response from. We all know what it's like to talk to someone who we can tell is not listening to us. My wife could write a book on that, probably. you can tell they're not with you. They don't have any eye contact. Their body language does not suggest that they're listening. And whenever they do make responses, you can tell they're not tracking with you. It's like they're responding to somebody else's words. And it's hard to talk to someone who's responding in that way. And it would be harder if you were talking to someone and they're asleep while you're talking to them. It would be hard to get to make a phone call to someone and talk, and then on the other end they're there, but you can hear them breathing, but that's about it. They're not saying anything. There's no nothing like that. Just silence. There's never any questions. There's never any response to your questions. It's just silence. I had a friend that used to call me up, and he would call me, but he had nothing to say. And so I was, I'm not much of a phone talker. I really don't like talking on the phone. And so I'm sitting here trying to fill the silence. What am I doing? Why did you call me? Well, God is not asleep on us. He's not paying attention. He is listening every word of what we're saying, but we get no confirmation audibly or visually that he is. We walk by faith, not by sight, and it's difficult. It's difficult to pray and talk to a God that he's just not there. You don't see him. He's invisible. He's not there with eye contact, nodding his head. You don't hear. I hear you. Any of those kinds of responses. So that's one reason it's difficult, just simple explanation. But it's also difficult because of our mortal enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're dead set against us having a vibrant prayer life. And of course, enemies must be fought against, not surrendered to. Surrender leads to backsliding and weakness, powerlessness, sin. Surrender is not an option. So what I want to do this morning is expose the devices of the evil one, which he uses to squelch prayer. And I want to start by reminding you of what you already know. You know that we have enemies. The Bible is very clear about this. You know that Satan is real, and that he's not your friend, and that your flesh is resistant to spiritual things like prayer, and that the world system that is organized by the evil one is not a friendly environment for prayer. So let's just briefly review the biblical evidence. The world. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So what John calls here the world is incompatible with the Father. The things of the world are a smorgasbord of temptation, organized by the devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's safe to say that any indulgence in these things is going to have a detrimental effect on our prayer life. It's like saying Vanity Fair was set up as a prayer room. That's not. It's not set up as a quiet place for prayer. That's not the way it's set up. Vanity Fair, I'm referring to Pilgrim's Progress, the city of man, the worldly city that is all things worldly. Then there's the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And in Romans 8:13, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So there's these deeds of the body that must be mortified, killed, put to death, or else you die. The flesh is that part of us that yearns for the things of the world. If we're born-again Christians, we have new hearts, and we have godly desires that we didn't have before. But the Scripture also makes it clear that the flesh is present and active in us. It lusts against the Spirit, wages war against it. It doesn't want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's agenda. The word lust there is a strong, active word. It's not a passive principle in us. It is actively lusting against the Spirit. It's an aggressive thing. And that's in opposition to the Spirit, so it's not going to help you pray. It's not going to help at all with prayer. It will war against prayer, against Bible reading, against church attendance. That's why we have an extraordinary difficulty in getting to church on Sunday morning that we don't experience at other times of the week getting other places. Why is that? And even though, as a Christian, you have an enlarged desire for a robust prayer life, you find yourself falling short of it because the flesh is lusting against the Spirit so that you do not do the things that you would. Sounds very similar to Romans 7, which is one of the reasons I am of that camp of people in history that have believed Romans 7 is describing the experience of the born-again believer, not the pre-conversion experience of Paul. Because I see the same language in Galatians 5 that, to my knowledge, no one ascribes to the pre-converted days of Paul. Jonathan Edwards described the flesh in this way in his last chapter of Charity and Its Fruits. A very good book I recommend. Men's Breakfast, we went through it. The very last chapter is entitled "Heaven is a World of Love." Banner of Truth has that in a little booklet. It's just excellent, in my opinion. It's one of the best sermons in English language that has ever been written. Right up there at the top. And he says about this, he's talking about the unhindered love that saints will have in heaven, contrasting that with their experience in this life. And he says, "In this world, the saints find much to hinder them in this respect. They have a great deal of dullness and heaviness. They carry about with them a heavy molded body, a clod of earth, a mass of flesh and blood that is not fitted to be the organ for a soul inflamed with high exercises of divine love, but which is found a great clog and hindrance to the spirit, so that they cannot express their love to God as they would, and cannot be so active and lively in it as they desire. Often they fain would fly, but they are held down as with a dead weight upon their wings. Fain would they be active and mount up as a flame of fire, but they find themselves as it were hampered and chained down, so that they cannot do as their love inclines them to do. Love disposes them to burst forth in praise, but their tongues are not obedient. They want words to express the ardency of their souls, and cannot order their speech by reason of darkness. And often, for want of expressions, they are forced to content themselves with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's the flesh. Then there's the devil. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Satan is not a fairy tale. He's real. Demons are not the inventions of Hollywood horror movies. They are the messengers of Satan, sent to shoot fiery darts at that bullseye on your chest. We have no more right to disbelieve their existence because of their invisibility than we do the existence of God. There's no room for Sadducee rationalism here. And needless to say, Satan is not going to help you pray. Not at all. On the contrary, he's going to do everything in his power, which is considerable, to keep you from prayer. And so now we consider his devices. What does Satan do to keep us from prayer? In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul indicates that Satan has certain devices that he uses. And Paul says that he was not ignorant of those devices. Now, he was talking in the context there about unforgiveness and how Satan capitalizes on unforgiveness. And yet there are devices that Satan has for all kinds of issues, including prayer. So what does he use? They often take the form of excuses. And there's pride. Satan uses pride to keep us from prayer. Particularly, I'm speaking of the pride that says, "I don't know how to pray as well as others do." This is generally an excuse used to justify one's absence from church prayer meetings. Some feel sheepish about praying in front of other Christians because they worry that their prayers are not as spiritual, or their vocabulary is not as impressive, or their knowledge of the Bible is minuscule in comparison with others. But this excuse is based on a lie from the father of lies. Where is it written that you have to pray as well as others? Where is it written that we should have competitions with our brothers and sisters to see who can formulate the best prayers? Where is it written that you have to have a sophisticated vocabulary? In fact, where is it written that you can't come and pray silently? Do you not realize what an encouragement your mere presence is to those who are gathered for prayer? And furthermore, how can we learn unless we practice, as it is with anything? I'm not as good a listener as many people I know, but I don't quit trying to listen. I'm not as good a preacher as some other men I've known, but I keep coming up here Sunday after Sunday and working at it. I'm not as good of a husband and father as some other men I've known, but I still continue to try to be a good husband and father and work at that. I've known men who aren't very good golfers, but that doesn't keep them from going out and hacking away with other men who are better than they are. Why is prayer alone different? If this is an excuse that you have for staying away from prayer meetings, you need to understand that it is just pride. You need to die to this pride and quit worrying about how spiritual your prayers sound in comparison to others. It is the devil's device to make you worry about such things. The prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God is not sophistication and eloquence. It is rather the reverse, becoming like a little child. The second device Satan uses is ignorance in the form of an excuse. I don't know what to say to God. This can be an excuse to keep us from corporate prayer as well as private prayer. I don't know what to say. And though it is said genuinely, I believe, it is still an unacceptable excuse. I don't think that most people who say this are just making it up. I think they genuinely feel this way, that they don't know what to say. But the reason for not knowing what to say is ignorance. Ignorance, number one, on what's required of you, and ignorance of the Scriptures. The truth is that the Bible tells us what to pray about. It doesn't leave the content of prayer a mystery to us. He's not left us in the dark about what kinds of petitions to bring to Him. The disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and He answered their question. And we call this the Lord's Prayer. It's in Matthew 6. I'll start in verse 7, a little bit before the prayer. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner therefore pray: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It was so freeing to me years ago when I realized that Jesus really meant this. That He meant that we should pray the way He taught us to pray. Revolutionary idea, isn't it? He doesn't require us to be creative or original or unique. On the contrary, He taught us to pray this way. This is the way He taught us to pray. That doesn't mean that we simply repeat Matthew 6, the verses there, verbatim, and call that prayer and say nothing else. No, the Lord's Prayer serves as an outline around which to formulate our thoughts and expressions. It shows us the pathway and where to start and where to proceed from there to the next line until the conclusion. And this is a tremendous gift and extremely freeing to be given this so that we know how to pray. Someone might object and say, well, isn't this rather repetitious? Maybe even boring? And isn't this the very thing Jesus condemned the heathen for doing in their prayers? In the passage you just read, Matthew 6, 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, for their many words. Yes, it is repetitious, but it's not vain repetition. The kind of vain repetition that Christ is condemning there is the sort of monotone, ritualistic, rosary-like mantra that is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated over and over and over again, with the idea that the more I say this, the more likely He is going to have to bless me. And Jesus is not recommending that, but He is recommending a certain repetition that, yes, we indeed follow this outline. That we start out with a concern for the hallowedness, the holiness, and the honor of God's name. And proceeding from there to concerns about the kingdom of God in the world. And from there to concerns about our daily needs. And from there to the confession of sins and the asking for forgiveness. And from there to the putting on the full armor of God and praying about resisting temptation from our enemy, the evil one. This is Christ-approved repetition. And there's many other prayers in Scripture that can and should serve as guide for content of our prayers. We have 150 Psalms, each of which can be a guide for us in our prayers. They are prayers, and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we know by reading them that it's okay to pray this way. This is a good, God-ordained way to pray. We could go through one Psalm each day, and many of them are very long, so you probably couldn't get through all of them. This was George Mueller's secret. George Mueller is known for his prayers, for being a man of prayer and a man of faith. In the 1800s, he started orphanages only on faith. And he tells us the secret to his prayer life was that he didn't start with prayer. He started with Scripture. He started to read Scripture. And then as he read, he then began to turn the things he was reading into prayer requests. And you can do that with chapter after chapter, verse after verse. You have the Lord's Prayer. You have the entire Bible to show you what pleases God and what doesn't please Him. Any which one of those can be used as a prayer request. God is not going to sue you for plagiarism. Satan must be truly a master deceiver if he can deter us from prayer because we have nothing to say. We have a lot we could say. Then there's distraction, which takes the form of, I'm too busy. In Luke 10, 38 to 42, we have the interesting narrative concerning the busy, bothered Martha and her lazy, carefree sister Mary. Okay, Mary probably wasn't lazy, but Martha thought she was. Luke 10, 38, it came to pass as they went that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. There's nothing specific about prayer in this passage, but the application should be obvious. Prayer is spending time with Jesus, after all, and that's what Mary was doing, and what Martha wasn't doing. Martha had no time for that because she was careful, anxious, that is, about and troubled by many things. Is that you? It's me. I often neglect time with Jesus in prayer and the Word because I'm careful and troubled about many things. Picking up things off the floor, wiping the countertops off, putting things away, organizing, sweeping, putting away laundry. My brother used to joke that where other people have arms, I have a broom and a dustpan. Obsessive compulsive disorder, they call it these days. I've got my list of things to do, and I'm checking it off, getting a rush with each accomplishment. Do I love it or do I hate it? Sometimes it's hard to tell. I'm cursed with a panoramic vision that sees everything behind my head and all around me, that everything there is to be done, and catalogs how much time it takes to get all of it done, and so you better get started. So how does one spend time with Jesus early in the morning, or at any other time for that matter, when there's so much to do? Satan has an easy time with me and the Marthas of the world. He capitalizes on my own distracted nature. Oh, you like cleaning up messes, huh? Well, there's a bunch of milk to clean up. or whatever. I don't know how it works, but the tyranny of the urgent, slavery to busy work, and the lie, the ever-present lie that busy work cannot wait. Besides, if I try to pray while my mind is on the busy work, I'm not going to be thinking about prayer. I'm not going to be engaged in it. My mind's going to be on the busy work, so I might as well go after the busy work, right? Maybe I should give self-denial a try. Then there's fatigue, which takes the form of the excuse, I'm too tired to pray. It's hard to enter into a time of undisturbed prayer during the day, so Jesus gave us the model of getting up early before all the duties of the day and the people coming and going interrupt all of that. But who wants to get up early in the morning when you're dead tired? Your alarm goes off in the morning and you feel like you want to sleep 3 more hours. That's pretty much my experience every morning. You feel like 20-pound weights are hanging on your eyelids, keeping them shut. You feel that even if you got up, instead of hitting the snooze button 25 times, you wouldn't be able to concentrate or formulate any coherent prayers anyway. So why bother? Of course, there's two problems here. One, we're not willing to say yes to Christ and no to self and no prayer. We're not willing to deny sleep and indulge prayer. No matter how tired we are, it is not true, or is it not true, that prayer is more important than sleep? Sleep is important. I'll grant you that. Generally speaking, I don't think any of us get enough of it. I can't speak for you. I'm not a fly on your wall, but I'm just guessing. But certainly prayer is more important yet than sleep. What Christian would argue otherwise? But secondly, the problem has to do with why are we so tired in the morning? Could it have something to do with how late we go to bed? And why are we so late getting to bed? Sometimes, for sure, we can't help it. Things out of our control. But an awful lot of the time, I fear, it is things that are under our control. And we stay up late doing things that aren't that important. Not as important as prayer. Hard to justify anything we're staying up so late for that's more important than prayer. And we're choosing to do those things knowing full well that we will be tired in the morning and we will not want to get up and pray. And even if we're staying up late at night for what we would consider a good excuse, Martha work, not internet surfing and television watching and whatever else, but things we might consider to be needful activities, we would do well still to examine ourselves and consider some hard questions. Is there so much to do that I have to stay up late at night and get it all done because I'm simply involved in too many things? Because I just don't have a handle on when to say no and how to say no. Am I this busy because I don't know how to delegate tasks to others? Is it because I live beyond my means with respect to time? We know there are people who live beyond their means financially. They always spend what they don't have. And they rack up debt after debt after debt, spending as though they had more money than they do. But we also do the same thing with time. We act like we have 30-hour days, and we don't. We have 24-hour days. That's all you get. That's all you'll ever get. Satan's devices are pernicious. He gets us to being busy and overextended. Then we need to have really long days to get everything done. Then we're too tired to get up in the morning. And then he whispers, you don't need to get up. You're too tired. God will understand. You don't have to pray to be a Christian anyway. Then there's self-sufficiency is the reason that we don't pray. It's another form of pride, really, but I think calling it self-sufficiency here is better. I'll handle it. There's no sense of urgency, no sense of desperation, which is another way of saying self-sufficiency. I got this. Well, think of it this way. If you are stranded out in the ocean, your ship wrecked, and you're floating around in the ocean, hanging onto a plank, a board, and sharks are circling, I don't think you probably need any cajoling or an alarm clock or any extra motivation or reminders to pray. You would be instant in prayer. You would pray fervently. You would pray sincerely. You wouldn't be too tired. I'm too tired to pray. I don't think so. I'm too busy to pray. No, you're not. I got a lot of treading of water to do here. I don't have time to pray. And we wouldn't worry about whether our prayer sounded spiritual to the other people floating in the ocean with us. Desperation would swallow up all of those problems in an instant, wouldn't it? That seems to be really at the core of our problems. We're afflicted with Laodicean disease, so we feel no such desperation. Revelation 3:17, we see Laodicean disease. This is the Laodicean church. Christ rebuked them with these words. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So do we feel a sense of desperation or not? Or have we been drugged into thinking that all is well? I wonder how many of you experienced an uptick in your prayers for our government leaders during the last 8 years. I know I did. I've spoken of this. It's no mystery why, is it? Because I did not perceive Barack Obama and his interest in fundamentally transforming America to be a friend of Christianity. I think there is plenty of evidence to suggest that. And the sense of, oh my goodness, where is our country going? And the speed with which we seem to be traveling around the toilet bowl, picking up speed. You could sense it, you see it, you feel it. And I didn't need special cajoling and reminders and, hey, remember 1 Timothy 2 says you're supposed to pray for leaders. Now come on. I didn't need to tape that to my wall to remind me to pray for my leaders. I just did pray for my leaders more. I didn't set about to do it. I just did. It was just the natural result of being concerned and knowing that I can't do anything else. What else can I do? I can't fix this country. I can't fix the President of the United States, or the Congress, or the Supreme Court, or any of those people. I felt the need deep in my soul. I didn't need a guilt trip. It just was the natural result of being born out of desperation. The book of Judges is instructive. It's like a broken record. If you've read Judges, the Israelites reject God. They then turn to idols. God then turns them over to enemies to be oppressed. They finally get to the needed point of desperation and they pray for deliverance. And God always does deliver them. And then after a while, they go back to their idols. And it starts all over again. Judges 3, 5 to 15, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, what God said not to do, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baal in the groves, the Asherim. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim. We'll call him CR. Served him 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered CR, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Seir, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto the Eglon, the king of Moab. And then you read on about that deliverance. In chapter 4, the cycle begins again of rebellion and repentance. And they were oppressed 20 years before they cried out. What took them so long? Though they're hard-pressed, they stiffened their neck in stubborn pride and would not call upon God for mercy until 20 years had gone by. Of course, before that, it was 18. How long does it take? When have you had enough? Now, surely, we New Covenant Christians don't need 20 years of disaster before we cry out to God to help us with the considerable problems that we have. And yet even so, there's this stubborn self-sufficiency in us, isn't there? Hopefully not 20 years worth. But I prove this every time I lose something in my house. My first inclination is not to pray to God to help me find the missing item. My first inclination is to turn the house upside down, looking for it. My second inclination is to interrogate my family. My third inclination is to check ridiculous places like the refrigerator and stove. And then, when all that fails, then, light bulb, let's pray. And guess what? It's rare that I don't find the missing item relatively soon after that. I can't say it's always been the case. Every single time, but pretty often. So why the broken record? Why am I still doing this? Why the repetitive cycle of failure? It has to be stubborn pride. I'm not going to call on God. I can do this. I can handle it. This is obviously far less consequential than being turned over a foreign nation for 20 years of oppression and hard labor. But it's the same root problem. Oh, dear Christian, God beckons us to pray to Him, encourages us to it. He likes it when we bring our requests to Him. And there's nothing too small to bring to Him. I hope that your God isn't one of these, well, God's too busy for that minuscule thing. I don't want to trouble Him. Consider Philippians 4, 6-7. Be careful for nothing. Or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So let your requests be made known to God. Quit trying to solve things on your own. We all have major challenges in our lives. Who of us does not have lost children who at this moment are on the road to hell and we can't change their hearts? Each of us has plenty to grieve about just in our families. Broken relationships, estrangement, things we cannot fix. A good many of our neighbors and co-workers and people of the community are lost and on the road to hell. We can't change them. Our nation is still in deep trouble. Getting rid of Barack Obama didn't bring revival. There's not been a nationwide repentance, turning from sins. And there's no reason to think that just switching the president for 4 or 8 years is going to change the trajectory of our nation ultimately any more than putting Josiah as king for a number of years in Israel ultimately changed their trajectory. There's got to be broad, widespread repentance amongst the people. So we're still in trouble. There are plenty of reasons for us to be desperate, but do we realize it? Are we desperate? Are we desperate enough to pray? Or, as one of our banners, quoting Abraham Lincoln, says, we have become too proud to pray. Have we become too proud to pray to the God who made us? 1 Peter 5:6-8 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Tremendous promise for those who humble themselves. Casting, here's prayer, where prayer comes in, right on the heels of that. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then, also to our point, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Isn't it interesting that sandwiched between humble yourselves and be sober and vigilant because of the devil, right between those is cast all your cares upon him. Connecting all of the dots. Prayer is hard. It is one of the hardest things to do and maintain in the Christian life, because God's invisible and because we have enemies that are formidable who do all they can to keep us from it. Satan is not a slouch. He is good at what he does. He's far better at lying, deceiving, and tempting than you and I are at believing, discerning, and resisting. The world system in which we live, that he organizes, is an environment that is hostile to prayer. There's the problem of our own bodies, which aren't cooperative. They're a hindrance. And returning to that verse that I read at the very beginning, where the apostle said in Romans 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwell no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So I know there's been debates for hundreds of years regarding whether Romans 7 describes Paul as a believer or some pre-conversion experience of Paul. There's nothing in the text that says he's not converted or that he's describing that experience. But I understand how the folks who believe that way get there. If you read the passage carefully, it's hard. There are expressions used to describe a believer that aren't ordinarily used to describe a believer. And then there's expressions used to if it's an unbeliever that aren't used to describe unbelievers. So it's difficult, but my position is that he is a believer. That's what I believe. I think Galatians 5, which I read earlier about the spirit and the flesh waging war against one another, lusting against each other, is a parallel passage. And nobody uses that to just think Paul's talking about an unbeliever. So I think that helps interpret this. But it is possible, quite possible in fact, that Paul was describing the struggle with things like prayer and wanting to be a man of prayer that he could not attain to. He dealt with the same flesh weaknesses that we do. When he said, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, it could have been referring to things like prayer. It's hard to find a Christian who will say, yeah, I'm satisfied with my prayer life. Go interview people if you want to sometime. Just go ask. Other people call themselves Christian. Ask them, are you satisfied with your prayer life? I'm not. I'll admit it. But you see, when God saves us, he gives us enlarged desires, very ambitious desires for his glory and for our own holiness and sanctification. And those desires outstrip the reality we're living in. God gave me a heart that wants to pray to him faithfully and fervently every day. He gave me a heart that wants to never sin again. He gave me a heart that wants to always do good and always be full of love, but though to will is present with me, how to perform that which is good I find not. And what can I say but what Paul said at the end of the chapter and into chapter 8? You know, we treat the apostles like they're supermen. Like they're not human beings. Like when God made them apostles, they were no longer sinners with a sinful nature. They're not angels, nor are they glorified saints in heaven. They're not there yet. They're still in the same life that you and I are in now as they're speaking. And Paul says at the end of Romans 7 on into 8, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body that will not cooperate to be a man of prayer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that there's hope that of future deliverance. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? And they fell asleep. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Well, they failed, but he did not condemn them. He restored them, he forgave them, and going forward, he sanctified them, and they grew through it. They became more holy, they became more like Christ. And he does the same thing with every true believer in him. May he be forever praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are not what we would wish to be. Our desires for holiness greatly outpace our progress. We thank you for Romans 7, for Galatians 5, for other passages of Scripture that indicate to us that this is normal for the Christian. Even so, we do not use any of it as an excuse to remain where we are or to just settle into the status quo of prayer neglect. We want to be more. We know you can make us to be more faithful in prayer. Help us to feel our need. Deliver us from Laodicean disease. Once we feel desperate enough, prayer is quite natural. Help us to feel and sense and see and perceive the real crisis all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.